The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, a nice chilly, foggy evening to be inside studying the scriptures. So I'm glad you're here. Cool stuff. Let's grab our Bibles. Let's get started. We are in Genesis chapter 9 this evening. So if you turn there at this time. So in 1974, when I was a kid, I woke up there hearing sort of a freight train in our backyard, but there wasn't a railroad within probably 30 miles of our house. So I was wondering what in the world was going on. And as I looked out my bedroom window that morning, just getting out of bed, the first thing I saw was a mobile home floating down our river that was in our backyard. See, normally the river was about 100 yards from my bedroom window, but that morning it was about 30 yards from my bedroom window. It had swollen up, the floods came down, the water came up. And there in the Applegate Valley, man, it was pretty radical. It was a radical flood. And even, you know, search and rescue offered to lift my family out because we were kind of trapped between where the river split up about a mile above river, upriver from where we lived, split in half. And we were kind of on this island. And the water was raging. And we saw all kinds of crazy stuff floating down the river, big trees and mobile homes and travel trailers and stuff like that. Even our Craftsman lawnmower got washed down the river. A few weeks after the flood, they found it down there, and they thought it was, hey, that must be Todd Metter's lawnmower. And somehow, you know, that's a small town. We all know whose lawnmower is what, you know. So they gave us our lawnmower back. My dad changed the oil, you know, hosed it off and fired it right back up. That was when I was, about 10 years old. I was about 8 years old then. And we used that lawnmower, and then when I got married, my dad gave me that lawnmower as a gift. And I used that lawnmower for another 15 years after that, and then it finally gave up the ghost. It'd be a great Craftsman commercial, you know, for Craftsman lawnmowers. But all that to say, the flood really did wipe out our whole valley there. It's an amazing thing. It reshaped everything. My old swimming holes were no longer there, which was kind of a bummer. We had swimming holes and fishing holes there at the Applegate River that were kind of our golden areas, but everything changed. Not only that, but all the fences and, you know, because everybody had cattle and horses out where we were. And so there was fencing everywhere, but in the fence, all kinds of debris and wood and trees and junk was caught up in the fences. It really was quite a disaster area. But to an 8-year-old kid, it was awesome. Man, I remember my next-door neighbor and I, Kirk Daly, for years after that flood, we built the most amazing forts. Why? Well, there was so much wood and just logs and junk laying everywhere around our river there. We were able to build some of the most amazing forts of all time with wood and lumber and tin and junk that was just found from the flood. So for me, after the flood, it was nothing but a joy. I think everybody else had a different view, but for me, it was really, really cool. And we found new swimming holes and new fishing holes, so it was all good. In Noah's day, can you imagine the devastation on the earth? The flood waters are now gone. Noah and his family get off the big ark, and the first thing they do is not build a fort, which you'd be tempted to build at least a lean-to or something, some kind of shelter, but they don't do that. The first thing they do when they get off the ark is build an altar, and there sacrifice unto the Lord. And one of the key things, I hope you saw it, and it's an important thing there in chapter 8, was the language was the same about the condition of the sinful man. It says there in chapter 8, if you recall, the Lord, he says the imagination of man's heart, verse 21, middle part there. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you think, man, that's the same language that was pre-flood. That's why he flooded the earth. And so before you think God is fickle, saying, well, look, the men are doing exactly the same thing as they were before the flood, the difference was that altar. The altar that was built, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That is, the smell of the sacrifice went from the altar into the nostrils of the Lord. Interesting. And it was a sweet savor, a sweet smell to the Lord, knowing that there would be sacrifice for sin. That's the only difference. Man would still be sinful, just like in the pre-flood days. But now, from this point on, we're going to see altars and that which points us back to, forward through history to the cross. all the altars of the Old Testament that are at least godly altars, not false god altars, but the godly altars are all pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. The key in understanding the New Testament is to have an understanding of the Old Testament. And the key to understanding the Old Testament is to understand the New Testament. It's all tied in together. Churches are poorer because they tend to major or whatever in various testaments. You find some of the more messianic type churches that major in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, and they don't even want to talk about the New Testament. Whereas there's other churches that are the Old Testament's for the Jews. It's no longer there, and it's the Old Testament. We like the new. Everybody likes new things, right? Well, when we say old and new, we don't mean better or worse or less than or greater than. The Old Testament's older than the New Testament, just chronologically. That's all we mean by that delineation. But to understand the New Testament, the cross of Jesus Christ, redemption, salvation, blood sacrifice, you've got to do the work in the Old Testament to understand how radical it is and that we're saved by the grace of God through faith. So we see this altar built. And so we saw in the last chapter, it began with, and God remembered Noah. In this chapter, we begin with, and God blessed Noah. I like that. God remembered Noah, chapter 8, but God blessed Noah, chapter 9. Why did he bless Noah? I believe, again, it was God's grace. Noah found grace, chapter 6 tells us, in the sight of the Lord. Blessings that are undeserved, unearned. You say, Brett, I think Noah earned it. I think Noah built an ark, and it took him 100 years, and he floated on that thing for a year, or, you know, 371 days. That's a pretty good, no wonder God blessed him. Man, Noah was God's man. But you're going to find out tonight, Noah was God's man who's going to be drunk and naked, busting a move in his tent. It's going to be very embarrassing the way we're going to end this chapter. So we have a lot to look forward to tonight. but that's the way it goes. God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, there's some changes that are going to take place. Chapter 9 of Genesis is going to change the direction of humanity. There's going to be some sort of new rules instituted. We're going to see some dietary rules. We're going to see a change even in governmental rules. But these are established here in chapter 9 that are going to carry out, or at least should carry out, through our present day. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, first we're going to see a change in duty, a change in duty. It says here, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, of course. We saw that all the way back in the beginning with Adam and Eve. The same thing was said. But this time, the charge to Noah is slightly different than the charge to Adam and Eve. There, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. And does anybody remember what else? Right. Subdue the earth. Subdue the earth. That's an interesting thing there. And in the earlier parts, it says that they would subdue the earth, but have dominion even over the earth. That was the idea, that Adam and Eve would have dominion. That's kind of a key word, dominion. Now, why wouldn't God say the same thing to Noah? Anybody? Why would Adam and Eve have the possibility of having dominion over the earth and subduing the earth, but Noah does not? Yes, yes. If you were with us in the book of Revelation, we found that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they gave the title deed of planet Earth. The book of Revelation tells us that. Who was worthy to open up the double-sided scroll, the scroll that was written on both sides? Remember that? The kind of document that was written on both sides of a scroll and had seals like the one described in Revelation was a title deed to ownership. And so what does the Bible tell us? When Adam and Eve sinned, they really did turn over the ownership or dominion to the serpent, to Satan himself. And that's why the scriptures tell us that Satan is the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world. He's the ruler or the prince of the power of the air. In fact, I agree with John when he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Man, that's the truth. If you ever wonder why the world is so dark and wicked today, It's because Satan has dominion over this earth. Sadly, God gets blamed. If God is love, then why does he allow this or that or the other to happen? And insurance companies call all these things acts of God, cataclysmic events. But you got to understand, Satan has dominion over this earth. That's the bad news. The good news is, according to the book of Revelation, we see that there's one who's worthy to take back the title deed from Satan. That's going to happen when Christ comes and rules and reigns. He will take back and make right all the wrongs that the prince of the power of the air, the one who has dominion over all the earth. So here, Noah doesn't have the same duty that Adam had and Eve. Noah and his family are called just to simply be fruitful and multiply. Now, sometimes these phrases become very familiar to us. Be fruitful and multiply. And we think, oh yeah, okay, that means have babies, lots of them. Okay, check, check, and check. Is that what we've done as far as the earth goes? Well, it's interesting. I would say that by and large we have multiplied, but the question is, have we been fruitful? That is, in parenting. See, the context here is parenting children. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, the reason I want to draw that out is because we're living in a culture that's very good at the multiplication part, but we're not very good at the fruitful part of parenting. More kids are raised in single-parent homes today than are kids with mom and dad in the home. I mean, that's a statistic that would have shocked us even 30, 40 years ago, but today we're there. We have deadbeat dads. We've got all these families and people that, you know, are boasting, moms that have 9 kids from 9 different fathers. It's a cultural thing. There's even certain places and cities that even sort of exalt this. Even MTV has the sort of the exalting of the single mother who's raising a kid. She just didn't really care about the dad. She just wanted to have a baby. And so there's shows that you can watch now about single moms and how, supposedly glamorous it is. But the fact is, the unwed mother, the statistics are alarming of how that child will likely turn out, how she will continue in poverty, and her odds of being successful in a career or anything like that are so much against her. And our culture sort of exonerates multiplication, but we don't talk about the fruitful part. And I believe it's our job to, as people, to do the right thing, is to be not only parents, but be fruitful parents. How I wish that I was more bold when I was a children's pastor. Oh, the church probably wouldn't have done as well, and people would have left the church angrily. But how I wish I was more bold. Tad and I have talked about this, you know, because he and I used to teach kids for years. We had grade schoolers, junior highers, high school, college. I taught babies, the whole thing, all the way from babies to college was my area of covering of a church of 6,000 people. It was a large children's youth ministry that we had. And I remember watching kids just grow up. I'd been there long enough to watch kids that I'd teach in kindergarten all the way up to where we would do their wedding and see them get married. And it was such an amazing thing to watch. Now, the problem was they hired me as the children's pastor when I turned 17. So there's all these people that had kids, and I'm just this punk kid that's just a senior in high school. And the thing is, I could see stuff that was just totally whacked out. Behavior that parents were acting with their kids, that was just horrible parenting. But as a 17-year-old, I didn't really have the confidence to say, you know what, mom, dad, you really need to change your direction because you're totally blowing it. You are going to ruin your kids. Now I would tell them that when I wouldn't even blink. I wouldn't even feel bad. I'd just feel like, yeah, you know, just blow them out of the water because they need to be. Back then, I was sensitive, and I was, like, insecure, thinking, man, who am I to tell these parents? They're older than I am. And I remember even some of the sort of esteemed leaders in our community. Who am I to talk? I remember this one guy. He was a very successful businessman, and he came off very, very holier than thou and always was quoting scriptures and had his big Bible that was all marked up, which sometimes you got to watch those guys because sometimes that's a nice facade for what's actually really going on. And what was really going on was a guy who had a lot of other things going on other than being a good dad and a good husband. I remember he had some grade school kids, and Tad and I had some real trouble one Sunday with one particular one of his sons. And that was a fairly common thing, actually. Every Sunday, it was just, you know, constantly this one boy was just acting out, and his brothers would do the same. But this one boy particularly was making it almost undoable to even teach other kids in the group. And I'm not even going to go into how brutal it was. But finally, as an 18-year-old kid or whatever, I got the nerve to hold the son after class and say, I'm going to have you stay here until your parents have to come pick you up because I need to talk to your dad. And I, you know, a little bit nervous because this dad was a, you know, community leader and esteemed. And even our church leadership looked at him and said, this is the guy, it's an awesome guy. But I just knew that his son was really headed for some real trouble. Now, where did I get that perhaps understanding? Let me just tell you, this is something, mom and dad, you should probably listen to for a second. There might be some punk high school kid that knows more about parenting than you do. Let me just tell you why. Because there's a chance that they had a parent that was over them that was 10 times better than the parents you had over you. So that punk kid might have an amazing understanding of what a good parenting. I'm not boasting this of myself. I'm talking about third person. You know what I mean? Like some guy out there who's 18 or something may have a better understanding than you do. And there's another thing. It's also a thing that the Holy Spirit does through people, even an 18-year-old kid or a punk, you know, 17-year-old kid, is called discernment. And here's the hardest thing, mom, dad, is you're the one that wants to buck against and say, my little angel would never do that. But your little Satan actually did. Now, here's the thing. In front of you, they know how to act really good. Now, this one particular guy finally comes back. He's all upset, and he's, what, you know, so I'm not going to give the name, you know, of the kid, but let's just call him Johnny. So Johnny is there waiting for his dad. He's upset because he's, you know, his dad's going to. So the dad comes in, hey, what's going on, Johnny? I told you to meet us in the car after service. And I said, well, that's actually I held him after class. I wanted to talk with you for a second. Well, what's the problem? And I said, well, you know, your son has been acting up. And I kind of went into some of the stuff that was going on. And this dad said, so what are you doing wrong, Brett, with your class if my son is acting up? Now, see, right there, I knew that's bad parenting because, see, my dad took me and whooped me in the car and then asked the teacher what happened later. You see what I'm saying? I got the spanking and then he took names later. See, that's the difference. Suddenly I'm the guilty one, you know, and there was this turning around and deflecting, and he didn't hear a word that I said. The sad thing is, this leader in the community looked so good. This father in his, you know, late 20s, early 30s, looked like an amazing guy. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, I bailed his kid out, the same kid out of jail just a few years ago, here up here in Portland. The same guy is divorced from his family, and his kids are estranged from him. They don't even talk to him anymore. If I had a dime for every story like that I could tell, I could at least eat at Ruth Chris and have a nice dinner. Seriously, there's a lot of people who do not get it. I hope you're not one of those moms and dads who think you got it all figured out and down and that everybody else is guilty. We have people here at Athey Creek, frankly. You know, we try to help with the kids, and some people, it's all you guys are mad at us, and you guys don't like my son or my daughter, and it's so funny if it weren't so tragic. Meanwhile, everything's a mess in your life and with your kids, but you still think the teachers or the people at school, they're the problem. If you are that parent, Lord, please help these people to repent. I can't stress this strongly enough. And the problem is, the person that needs to hear this is probably not the one listening right now. That's the tough one. Many of you are great parents. You're saying, oh man, Brett, is it me? Is it I? Am I the parent you're talking about? And if you're asking that question, you're probably okay. But if you're there saying, well, Brett, you don't know about the situation that happened at Athey Creek or the last church I was at. You don't know. I guarantee you're that person. If you don't like it, tough. Well, I'm just giving you some honest parental advice. Now I'm 48 and I can say it and I don't care what you think about me. Praise the Lord for that. Now, where were we? Fruitful and multiply. That's the sad thing, is the fruitful part's being left out. You know, being fruitful parents who are looking to, you know, produce good fruit in your family, fruit in your kids. And sadly, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is so lacking in so many homes. And And man, we've dropped the ball. Thus, the condition of humanity is so bad because we've not been fruitful. We've only been multiplying. And so bad is it now that there's entire countries who will abort your child if you have an extra child because there's too many on the earth. The multiplication part's even being taken out now because there's so much trouble and overpopulation, seemingly, as they think. And Americans, we're just as bad as anybody as far as abortion goes. That's so sad. We want to be multiplying without the fruitful part. And it's really taxing us as a people, morally and in every other way, frankly. So we need to kind of take that serious. I think as Christians, we should be setting the new tone for what it looks like to be family. We as Christians should have marriages and homes that are very much godly, and bringing the Lord in and being in prayer together as family members, and moms and dads teaching their kids what's right and what's wrong. That's the sad truth. But so many people are expecting their youth pastor to do it or their church to do it. But really, it's their responsibility to be fruitful, the fruitful part. So there's a change in duty. It's not that they are to have dominion over the earth as much as to be those who are good at developing their families. Their duty becomes their family. So Satan has dominion over this earth, and man, that's going to change. So we got, number one, a change in duty. But number two, we have a change in diet. We see that in verse 2. Praise the Lord for this. It says in verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat." We got now carnivores. Praise the Lord. It seems that vegetarianism was the way it was before the flood, that they only ate vegetables. Now, the big question is, why does God now say, okay, have a burger? You can eat anything that's moving, any animal you want to. So you can have escargot if you want to. Even at this point, you can have a bat if you want. For those of you who've been studying the Bible with me for a long time, you know that one of the prohibitions in the Levitical law is that you can't eat bats. Tad has broken that law. Living in Vanuatu, eating bats all the time, like hamburgers and stuff. And cats, I understand. You ate cats over there too. Yum. Find the good use for cats. Oh, I'm sorry. Where's Joanna? I'm sorry, Joanna. So, yeah, you guys that are cat people. But all that to say, yes, meat, the fowl, every fowl of the air, everything that moves on the earth, and all the fishes of the sea are now what. Now, the question is, why does God say that we can eat meat now? It's interesting, you know. It's a current move here in Portlandia to be not only a vegetarian but a vegan. And you'll never find me on that for a number of reasons. And you should not be a vegan or a vegetarian if you are saying it's biblically sound. If you are making the argument that spiritually you are deeper, better, more holy, or more in line with God's plan, you are better to not eat meat. If you're making that argument, you are wrong. That's just the biblical truth. Jesus, some people say Jesus was a vegetarian. They need to read their Bible. I love it there, and in fact, in Luke, I love it where there toward the end in Luke chapter, I believe it's 24. I'm going to look this up because I don't mess with me on scriptures with food, and especially with meat. I want to just make sure I give you the good one. This is one of my faves. Yeah, Luke chapter 24, verse 41 says, "And while they yet believed not for joy, they wondered and said, and Jesus said to them, have ye here any meat?" And what did they give him? Honey glazed fish. Man, check this out. It says they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And then he took it and did eat it before them. Murderer! Jesus killed an innocent fish and he ate its sad little carcass. You know, there was an article a few years ago, I think from West Lynn, where a lady, she wrote this article about how pastors need to be more responsible. And I was reading this article thinking, oh no, what do we need to do? Like, oh man, this lady's concerned. So I was reading and it says, we need to be careful and we are doing such harm to our brethren. And I was like, oh no, what have we done to our brethren? And as I read along, pretty soon I realize what she's talking about. She's saying, our brethren, the animals, we are harming them. And pastors need to teach that people are committing murder. One of the Ten Commandments, we're committing murder because we have cows where we have a hamburger and it's murder. And she made that there was a full-on article in the West Lynn, what is it, Tidings? And I thought, man, I should have saved that. I was actually looking for it today, but I don't know if I saved it. Great article because it was so Looney Tune. Jesus was sitting there frying up fish on the seashore there when Peter, remember they were fishing at night and they came up empty and they did the net thing on the one side and the other, and they brought a haul of 153 fish. Remember that story? What was Jesus doing while all that was going on? He was cooking up some fish. I love that. I bet that was some tasty fish too. I'm not a big fish fan, but I bet Jesus' fish was good. He made it. He cooked it. He was the creator of all things. So man, total chef action right there. The point is, you cannot make a biblical argument. In fact, Paul told Timothy to eat meat with thanksgiving. And we do. And we did on Thanksgiving. It's a great thing. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian because you want to be weak and sickly, you can. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. if you want to be a vegetarian for whatever reason, like maybe there's a health reason, maybe there's other reasons that you have other than spiritual or theological reasons, and good for you. That's great. But man, don't try to put a trip on other people. That's kind of the main thing that you have to understand. Now, not to overly spiritualize it, but there is something that's kind of interesting. And I'm not even going to make much of a point of this other than just kind of put a red flag up on the meat thing. It's an interesting thing. Before meat was given, there in the pre-flood days, remember that whole mysterious chapter we went in, chapter 5 and 6, where we were talking about the Nephilim and the sons of God having sexual intimacy with the daughters of men? And we went into some of that, and it's kind of a crazy deal, and it's controversial. But it is interesting that there's sort of a link that's made sometimes to this whole thing about demons and veganism. Not to discourage you vegetarians, I'm not saying you're going to be demon-possessed if you're a vegetarian, necessarily. But it is interesting, you know, a lot of the demonic religions, the Hindus in India, they embrace vegetarian, and prophetically in the last days, it's interesting, the Bible talks about something to tuck away in your thinking. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just turn there and read it to you. But remember what it says there? It says, now the Spirit, this is 1 Timothy 4, 1, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the last times, or last days, some shall depart from faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And what are they going to do? They're going to forbid to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving from them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Remember Peter was only eating kosher meats, and the Lord told him there in the book of Acts, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Even the unclean foods that Peter saw got opened up during that time with Peter. The point is, there's an interesting link to these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils that would forbid to marry and forbid and make people abstain from eating meat. And I would just suggest, And I got to be careful because I've got really good vegetarian friends and they're healthy and they're great and it's cool. That's great for them. But there is a link if you go into the heart of Portlandia and you follow people who are extreme vegetarians or vegans, there is sort of a strange vibe that even moves into sometimes, not always, sometimes occultic type mindsets that brings them to that idea of veganism. Something to think about. I know that that's controversial, but the Bible does say in the last days there's going to be people who are given into seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they're going to forbid to marry and command to abstain from meat. By the way, the forbidding to marry, who would do that? It's interesting. As we get into this controversial issue of what's marriage, as our world debates, Uganda, did you see the news today? Uganda, and they're talking about the homophobia in certain countries. And I think it was India that just, again, voted to say, no, homosexuality is an outlawed deal. And so everybody's calling the whole nation homophobes. And it's just this big battle that's raging, gay marriage and weddings and marriage, and everything's in question. Could it be, don't know for sure, but could it be that maybe just the whole marriage institution altogether will be forbidden eventually? And just say, man, do whatever you want. Who cares about it? And they might even move that far to say, we're going to abolish marriage altogether. Something to think about. But it's interesting that those same seducing spirits would also tell us to abstain from eating meat. Just kind of something to think about. So if you want a steak, eat it with thanksgiving. Amen and praise the Lord. But verse 4, the flesh of the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. Why not eat the blood? If you go to England, you can have, what do they call it? Blood pudding? Sounds delicious. No, I'm not going to do that. Now I have a friend who was in London, and they were at a restaurant, and they were just eating, and she didn't know what she was eating. And when she ate it, she thought, wow, that's good. And she ordered another one. And she ate it again, the second one. And then she asked, what is this? And they said, oh, it's pig's blood. And she almost threw up after having eaten that. But I guess it's tasty. Now, why does the Bible say that we're not to eat the blood of it? It's a good question. You could make some health observations. And I've heard and read articles that are interesting. But it's interesting that the Bible says over and over again as a common theme, the life is in the blood. And it's interesting, too, that when you see the way that the Jews were to prepare the meat, there would always be the draining of the blood, even like something that we don't like to talk about very much. But, when I was in Vanuatu, it's right in front of us, they killed a pig, hung it for several days out with the flies and everything. But they had the blood draining that whole time, and it would just hang there. And then they stuck a big stick through it and rotisseried this pig, and we had this big feast with this big pig. But it was kind of like, man, they really do know how to drain the blood out of these animals, and you don't eat that part. Now, could it be that the Lord wanted really the only illustration of us sort of even symbolically taking in blood would be from the cross of Jesus Christ? Maybe any other version of that is a twisted version, because it was only Jesus' blood that was truly pure. Only Jesus' blood would be the blood that could wash away our sins. All other blood has been tainted, if you would, with death. So there's some interesting thought on that. By the way, not to continue on the meat thing too much more, but why also did the Lord have meat eating as part of the deal? I believe that even when you and I have a steak, there was meant to be sort of a notion that you are sustaining life by eating that steak or that meat or that food, but there was death that was first caused, thus there's life given. You see, I believe the eating of meat all through the Bible is now going to be pointing us also back to the cross. Isn't that what Jesus did when he talked about, take and eat this bread, and the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup would ultimately point to life. And every time you eat this bread or drink this cup, you're showing the Lord's body until he comes. I think that when we eat our dinners, we should be thankful to the Lord for what he's given us, and also the meat that was sacrificed. We've sanitized that so much where people don't even realize that hamburgers came from a living animal. But I think that's part of what the Lord would have us know, is that there was sacrifice. Thus, you're enjoying a nice meal, sustaining life. Are you with me on that? It's part of what the Bible's point, I think, is with this whole thing of eating meat now. Carnivores from this point on. Now, we've seen a change in duty. We've seen a change in diet. But now we're going to see a change in discipline. Check this out. Verse 6, if you thought that was controversial, check this out. Verse 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Verse 6 is as clear as it could be, and yet the idea of capital punishment is oftentimes disregarded by Christians who believe the Bible. And I would say that, I would just challenge you, because the Bible does tell us here that if a man sheds another man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. We're not talking about, well, somebody's going to get him back. He's going to get, you know, the family members. Now, the kinsman redeemer thing we'll talk about later. But this is the idea of by man. That is, there's somebody who's going to be an authority over the one who committed murder. By that authority, that man's life will be taken. This is an interesting verse because it's the first verse that deals with government. The governing of humanity, right here. And it's by man. So the Lord is sort of instituting government, which is kind of an interesting thing, that there would be an ultimate authority. And by the way, the Jewish rabbis taught that a nation was sovereign as long as they had the ability to execute capital punishment on those that would commit crimes. Once they lost that ability to take one's life legally for life, then they would consider themselves no longer a sovereign nation. Do you guys remember what is linked to the Messiah about that? The Bible talked about how the scepter, we're going to get into this here later on in Genesis, but the idea is that when the Romans finally took the full authority from the Jews to be able to commit capital punishment, do you remember the Jewish rabbis and the priests that were there in Jerusalem? They couldn't kill Jesus because it was against their laws. They couldn't take Jesus' life. They had to go through the Romans because the Romans had ultimate sacrifice power over that region. And when that happened, when the Romans took over, the Bible tells us that the scepter would not pass until that event would happen. So when the rabbis heard that the Romans took sovereignty away from Israel, they ripped their clothes. That happened when Jesus was about 12 years old, by the way, when the Romans finally took capital punishment away from them. But the Messiah was already sitting in Jerusalem talking with the religious leaders. It's a great fulfillment of Bible prophecy that capital punishment would be taken away from the Jews when the Messiah would come. It was one of the prophecies given, the scepter of authority. But we'll get into that in a little bit. Now, some people say, well, Brett, that's an Old Testament law thing, the capital punishment, you know, death. If somebody kills someone, then they're to be killed. That's the law. But you got to remember, this is pre-Old Testament Levitical or Mosaic law. Do you understand that? This goes before that. And also, some people say, well, you don't see capital punishment in a favorable light ever in the New Testament. So God doesn't do that anymore. Well, first of all, God never changes. I hope you know that. And when you read the God of the Old Testament, when people are, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing, you have to understand he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So there's an interesting passage, Romans chapter 13. Let me just read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Romans 13, it says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whew. That's a hard one to take, isn't it? The powers that be, nobody's in power today in the world that God didn't allow to be there. That's something for you that are into politics and stuff to think about. I'm not talking about pacifism and just doing nothing about our... Fortunately, we live in a country where we can vote. And sadly, Christians aren't doing that. Thus, we sort of end up with the authorities and the powers that be. But at the same time, I realize that Americans, we kind of get what we deserve by and large. And I'm not just talking about this current administration. I'm talking about all the past administrations. We get what we deserve. And you might say, well, the powers that be are horrible here in America, you might say. But are they worse than the time when Paul wrote this, Romans 13? For the leader at the time was a guy by the name of Caesar Nero. That's the power that was then, that he's talking about here. So he says, that power is ordained of God. That's heavy. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. What's the ordinance of God? To obey those that are in authority over us. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. That's not going to hell as much as their lives will be sort of damned in a more immediate kind of way. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he that beareth not the sword in vain, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Something you should know about this, this verse. In modern days, we've tried to mamby-pamby this down and say that executing wrath means just like giving someone a spanking. But the original Greek language of this text is irrefutable, unmistakable. It's literally capital punishment. That is, the powers that be have the authority to wield the sword, as it says here, the one who has the sword, he that beareth the sword, it's not in vain. He's doing it for a reason, for he, the bearer of the sword, is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Did you know we spend more money in 1 year on a prison inmate than we do on our kids going to college? Did you know that we spend more money on these people, millions of dollars in many cases, on death row inmates that are supposed to be executed? But it takes so long. It costs us millions, and we got to have cable TV and enough food and weight systems and ping pong tables for them, you know, because, man, we don't want them to be uncomfortable while they're waiting to be killed. And our culture, you know, it's become, in my opinion, the death penalty has become more cruel and unusual than God ever intended it to be. Whatever happened to, you know, swiftness? Basically, if you're a criminal and you kill someone in a state where the death penalty is going to be enforced, man, you know, you got like 17, 18, 19 more years of ping pong, cable TV, and weight equipment. And there's a great chance you might get off scot-free. It's a crazy, unjust world that we're living in, and it's because we're wishy-washy. Now, what happens when you take away the death penalty, then you start moving the penalty for other crimes. So where death penalty used to be for death, then the rape person was in supposed to be in years, 17, 20 years in prison. And the guy that was the petty thief would go into prison for a couple years. But you take away the death penalty, when then we see the everything kind of shift. The rape person's in prison now for 5 years, and the petty thief guy doesn't even go to jail. He just does some time picking up trash on the side of the freeway. Or whatever the thing is. And our whole justice system, we wonder, why is there so much violence in our nation? And the thing is, there's no real threat. One of the arguments, by the way, is people say, well, there's no proof that the death penalty really deters crime. And I don't get that. I'm not sure I understand what they're saying, because that person will never kill anybody ever again. I'm pretty certain that's very sure. Well, what about the innocent ones? Now, here's the thing. I'm going to be really bold on this one. And I'm going to say that we've gotten better at determining who's guilty and innocent with DNA and all that stuff. You might argue that. But also, you have to understand that the studies tell us on the death penalty issue, that the people that are innocent that get killed is very small in number. And here's the thing. This is where I'm going to go on a limb. I would rather have that risk in my life, that I might be falsely accused and I might be taken in and even have to face the death penalty. I would say I'm willing to do that. But here's the thing that's interesting to me. The people that oftentimes are proven innocent, well, it's kind of a relative innocence. They were near the problem. They were involved in the problem. They were oftentimes culprits with those that actually did the thing that was worthy of death penalty. Oftentimes where there's smoke, there's fire. It's a funny thing how we just kind of blow all that off. Some people argue, what about racism? Racism has shown that there's not equity in the death penalty that's given. But what's interesting, just do the homework. You can check this out yourselves. But did you know that forever they've done the studies on when they let the death penalty lift in states, that they found that every time a death penalty is lifted each year, that means one more innocent person is going to die than last year. But what's interesting is in the states where they've lifted the death penalty, what they found is 1.5 people will die, people of ethnicity or color will die with in other words, the victims will raise in ethnicity. The black people, the Hispanic people, they're going to be more endangered without the death penalty, the statistics have proven, which is kind of an interesting deal. Brett, are you arguing for the death penalty? Sounds like you're a big-time pro-death penalty. Here's the thing. I hate the death penalty. But I hate sin. And I hate all the destruction and sadness that comes along with it. And all I know is what God says. And whether I like it or not, and frankly, I do not like the death penalty. I've never gotten any joy out of seeing somebody face the death penalty. But what I read here in the Bible is pretty clear. There's the person the Lord puts as an authority over us, and he's the wielder of the sword, Romans 13. By the way, if you're a military personnel in the church, sometimes our guys wrestle with that. Man, should I really shoot somebody if I'm facing them in battle? And the answer is absolutely yes. You are a minister of God, according to Romans 13. Yeah, but Brett, what about the powers that be? What if they're corrupt? Well, that's not your concern. Your concern is to be faithful with what you're called to do. And our commander-in-chief, whether it's Obama or Bush or whoever, they will be accountable to God, as will the American people who voted them in will be accountable to God for the deeds that we do. But our soldiers, they are the Romans 13 wielder of the sword, as well as our police officers. They are the same. So just to make that clear, but whosoever sheddeth a man's blood, by man's shall his blood be shed. You just can't really get around that. You can try, but it's of to no avail. Wow, we got to move. Verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark and to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. This is the Noahic covenant for you Bible students. We've already had another covenant that you might not remember, and that is, they call it the Edenic covenant. The Edenic? What about the Adamic? Well, the Garden of Eden covenant, and that was the covenant between Adam and the Lord not to eat of the tree of the forbidden fruit, and that they would be blessed as they ate of all the other trees. But that was a covenant broken by sort of Adam and Eve. We have here the Noahic covenant. We'll see the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see the Palestinian covenant that actually will come before that. And we're not talking about Yasser Arafat, the PLO, and you know, those guys. It's a different kind of covenant. And we'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and onward. We're going to see the new covenant. Praise the Lord for that. Jeremiah is going to point that out to us. But these covenants, some covenants are based on the two-way covenant, where if you keep your end of the bargain, then the Lord will keep his end of the bargain. Those are conditional covenants. However, there are other covenants where the Lord says, no, this is a covenant that I alone am going to make. It's a promise that I am making that will have nothing to do with your behavior. Such is the case of the Noahic covenant, where the Lord says, I promise that I will never flood the earth again and destroy all flesh. Now, the earth is going to be destroyed again. All flesh will not be destroyed. But many will be saved even during that time. And, by the way, some people will make it through alive, even through the tribulation, to the millennial kingdom. They won't be destroyed there. So it's kind of an interesting thing when God says, I will never destroy all flesh from off the earth ever again. That's a pretty cool promise. And the bow. The word bow there in the Hebrew text is the same word they use for the bow that fires the arrow. Not just because of its shape, but the Jewish rabbis teach that the bow is the unsprung bow or the unpulled bow. In other words, the arrow has already been fired, and so now it sits in its neutral position. That's what the rabbis teach, that God's no longer going to shoot an arrow out of the bow. So there's kind of a visual image the rabbis taught about this passage of the rainbow. And again, I like to remind you that don't let the people that want to there's actually the gay and lesbian groups that have hijacked the rainbow. But also before that, there was even some paganism that sort of adopted the rainbow as sort of their theme. But this rainbow that we see in the sky is a promise from God, which is really cool. Some people say, well, did that just happen here? Well, if you recall, in the pre-flood days, there was probably no rain, which means there was no sight of a rainbow before the flood. So now Noah's going, wow, check this out. There's a big, colorful blow. Whoa, a triple rainbow for you YouTubers out there. But Noah gets to see this for the first time. So he says, I set this bow as a sign that marks my covenant. Now, one of the things that's interesting in Judaism today, this is something our tour guide Steve taught us really well, and it's good for us to know this, but did you know that the Jews don't really have any evangelism? The Jews don't go out trying to proselytize or convince you to be saved or even convince you to become a Jew. That's very foreign to them. That's a Christian thing, where we go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and we want to see people saved. We want to see people go to heaven. But the Jews don't have anything like that. And they really haven't. In fact, normally they were kind of cold-shouldered to you. If you wanted to know about their faith or whatever, they're like, nah, we don't want to tell you about it. Whatever, you're not a Jew. And but here's the thing. There is, in some of the teachings of what do you do with these Gentiles who want to come in and become Jews? Some of the rabbinical teaching said that if you're a Gentile and you're not a Jew, you are not held to the covenant of the law of Moses. That's another Mosaic covenant, that's the law. You're not held to that, the Jews would say, but you are held, they would defer back to us, Gentiles, being held to the Noahic covenant. And that goes back to this. And it's really pretty simple. It's where we are called to not drink blood, and we can eat meat, and we don't even have to worry about kosher foods and what have you. But if a man sheds blood, there needs to be justice, and capital punishment is what they taught. You Gentiles, capital punishment, don't eat the blood, have meat, and be fruitful and multiply. And that's our job, according to those rabbinical teachings, which is kind of interesting, especially when you compare the Noahic covenant with Acts chapter 15. Do you remember what happened there? Acts chapter 15, where they had that council, the Jews were like, what do we do with these Gentiles that are now becoming Christians? What do we do with these guys? And Paul gave his 2 cents worth, and Peter gave his 2 cents worth. Does anybody remember who was the guy that stood up and said something that kind of quieted them all down? James, right? He stands up, but what James said very much does follow the Noahic covenant. So that's kind of an interesting thing about the way it's all lays out there. But that's just for you Bible students. We're going to get into the covenants, and I might even go through that a little heavier next time or sometime. We'll go into all the covenants. That's an interesting study. So we've got this new Noahic covenant. The Lord's never going to destroy the earth or all flesh from off the earth. Now, verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, my three sons. And of them was the whole earth overspread. Everybody's populated from those people, those guys. So you and I, we are all descendants of one of those three dudes, it would seem. Now, who are you a descendant of? We're going to get into that next week when we get into chapter 10, the Table of Nations. We're going to see all the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And where did they all go? And what people group did they represent? And it's a great study. A lot of people read chapter 10 when they're trying to go to sleep at night and they're bored. But I think there's some great stuff. In fact, Genesis chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. I was going to cover it tonight, but you're off the hook now because it's really cold outside and I want to get you home at a decent hour. But I really was tempted to do the Table of Nations tonight. But let's finish with this little story of Ham, Shem, and Japheth because there's a little work to be done here as well. It says, verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman and he planted a vineyard. It's interesting. He spent 100 years building. He said, man, I'm done. I put my hammer down and I'm going to build a vineyard and just drink wine. And that's what he does. He builds a vineyard. Now, by the way, when things were horrible and Noah was in threat of losing everything and building an ark and people were sinful and he was sort of in the front enemy lines of ministry, he was a faithful man and he walked with God, it says. It's great stuff. Now that everything's easy and everything, he's saved and he's there just making a vineyard, isn't that the time we all should sort of watch out? When things are really rosy, when things are really good, when everything in your life's kind of good and everything's wonderful, you got the job, your family's doing good, that's the time I would just say, watch out. Because here's where Noah's biggest failure perhaps is going to happen. It says here, verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Would you mark that? If you're a Bible marker, I've got drunken and uncovered, because that's exactly what happens. You know, it's interesting. I see a current trend in the church where we are saying, liberty in Christ, man, we can drink alcohol, and you can. And you should be able to drink alcohol without anybody condemning you or being judgmental towards you. But here's the problem. We live in a culture that doesn't know its limits. It's funny, though, we do. What is it, 0.8? I don't know. What is the 0.08? Is the legal limit for being drunk. I was reading some studies about this, and, you know, if you take a little tiny shot glass of bourbon, and I've never had alcohol, so I don't really know what I'm talking about here, but and I'm not saying that to be self-righteous or anything like that. I'm just saying I don't know what I'm talking about. But this little shot glass of bourbon, you take one, you have about 0.25 blood alcohol level. If a half hour later you drink another shot glass, you have 0.65 alcohol level. If half hour after that, if you have a third one, you've got you're over the limit and you'll get arrested for drunk driving. Three little tiny shot glasses. That's kind of interesting. Most people don't realize that when they go over. Now, here's the thing. It's funny how Christians are like, liberty in Christ, man, I can drink alcohol. Jesus drank wine, which he did. But I would suggest Jesus never was drunk with wine. The Bible says be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. Drunkenness is listed among some of the worst of sins. In fact, the Bible says he who continually is committing adultery and murder and is drunk, one of those three even, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty heavy word, isn't it? We kind of get it. Okay, if a guy's committing adultery all the time or if he's always killing people, we go, yeah, he probably shouldn't go to heaven. But what about the guy that gets drunk all the time? And what if he just gets to, if we use our world standard of what legally drunk is, how many people become legally drunk more often than not? I'm just saying, Jesus knew temperance and self-control like no other. And I don't think he was drinking bourbon either. So that's another thing. But he wasn't drinking Welch's grape juice either, as some of your Baptist people will try to tell you and stuff. That's not true either. But here's the thing. The whole idea of being drunk, man, the Bible says that is sin. And it's a sin that obviously it's not only just a sin, but it's one of those sins that causes so much habit. How many people have been alcoholics in our culture and just messed up their lives? And so that's just one of the reasons I don't drink. It's not that I'm better than anybody else. Or anything like that. I've just got a lot of good friends who are alcoholics. And I just want to be a guy that helps them. They can come over to my house and they're safe. They don't have to worry about me popping open a beer and saying, hey. And if you come to my house for counseling or whatever, you knock on my front door, I'm not going to be holding a martini. Hey, come on in. You want a drink? I won't do that. Because some of you stumble in that area. So that's one thing. I'm free. I drink orange juice and I drink bad things for me, Pepsi and stuff like that too. But I'm so thankful I'm really am free. And I don't judge people who drink and stuff like that. But just so you know, why did Noah end up in trouble? Well, he becomes drunk with wine, and so he uncovers himself. You know, Proverbs 31, that is, we believe that is Solomon's mother writing to him in wisdom. And this makes the Bible. This is inspired word of God. Listen to what it says. It said, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. In other words, let the guy drink that's just in despair and misery and wants to die. But the person who wants to accomplish things and go places, be princes and kings, don't drink because it'll make you forget the law and pervert judgment. All I know is I need as much brain power as I can get. And to diminish that, I'm going to be in big trouble. I've had friends that have become drunk in front of me and I see, wow, they are uncovered. They've uncovered their own stupidity. And frankly, how many stories you hear about people who got drunk and did things that night that they would have never done in a normal situation. Their judgment is impaired, obviously. I'm just saying, all you Liberty in Christ drinkers out there, can I just say, be careful. Back off the whole, you know, if you're thinking it's all okay and you can come home from work and get a little tipsy because you're at home and you're not driving, and so I'm not breaking any laws, but you might be just breaking the heart of God if you're getting drunk, for sure. Breaking the heart of God. I'm not saying you're breaking the heart of God because you had a beer. I'm saying if you get past whatever drunk is, according to the Bible, maybe it is, what is it, 0.08. Maybe it is that. Only God knows. That's what's interesting. That's what our government says it is, but only God knows what it is when your mind is starting to be sort of impaired. Just be cautious. For me, I'm so free. I'm not worried about it. I don't have a breathalyzer at home just to make sure I'm safe within God's boundaries. I just have orange juice. It's great. But all that to say, Noah ends up, like so many, he uncovers himself and he's drunk now. So what happens? Well, verse 22, almost done. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, why? Why did he tell them? Could he have done something else? Well, we'll see what else he should have done. So it says, verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Well, what did Ham do? Pointed out Noah's sin, pointed out Noah's nakedness. Look at Dad. He's totally busted a move there, partying down in his tent naked after drinking too much. Ha ha. But Shem and Japheth wouldn't even look upon their father's sin. Boy, wouldn't that be good if we sort of followed those guys' example? You know, I'm not going to, you know, Paul talked about, you know, looking at people not as after the flesh. I will not, you know, he made that a priority. I'm going to determine to not know any man after the flesh. That means to not look at their sin, but see them in spirit, see them as they're robed in righteousness. That's the way we should try to look. You know, I even found it myself talking about a guy with a guy I bumped into for lunch today, and I was like, cool, when we were talking. But I mentioned a guy, and I was like, oh, yeah, this guy's a real, you know. And I mentioned, and I walked away thinking, oh, man, shouldn't have said something about it, even though it's true. And I could defend what I said, but it was me just pointing out somebody's sin. And I thought, you know, that's not very good. Here I'm reading about Ham pointing out his father's sin. I thought, oh boy. I want to determine, like Paul, to know no man after the flesh, not to look at people's sin and be a sin sniffer or a fault finder. That's what Ham was. So Shem and Japheth, they cover him up, robing their dad's sinfulness, covering it, which is a very Christ-like thing to do. Wouldn't you agree? So they walk in backward and cover him up. Verse 24, so Noah knew what his son had done to him. So what happens? Verse 25, and he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now this is interesting. This curse and blessing that Noah passes out, we're going to find out in the Table of Nations, that's exactly what happens. Some of you might say, oh, but what about, why is Canaan cursed? Why isn't Ham cursed? It's another example of the Bible where the sins of the father trickle down to the family. You know, it's funny. You see that with Achan. He's stoned with rocks and his whole family, and they're burned with fire because of Achan's sin. It's an amazing thing, dads, how we in our homes, by our own sin, we can affect the rest of our family. And that's something we have to be aware of. It's amazing how it trickles down. But that's what happened here. Ham doesn't get the curse as much as his son Canaan, which became the Canaanites. And we're going to see how they are, in fact, and were the servants to his brothers, just genealogically speaking, in chapter 10. And the Lord would enlarge Japheth. And we're going to see that next week. Verse 28, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I guess so. That's a lot of years to live. Amazing when you think about it, because, you know, it's possible that Noah's father almost made it to Abraham. I mean, when you think about these old guys living 900 years, like who they might have known or talked to or were acquainted with or whatever, these old age guys. But after this, they're only going to live 120 years or less. So all that to say, we've got this idea of covering sin. Boy, may the Lord give us the same heart of Shem and Japheth. Instead of being revealing sin and pointing out sin, wouldn't it be better for us to be like Christ? Love covers a multitude of sins. Good lesson. And if you're an exposer of sin, we need to repent and say, Lord, forgive me for being the fault finder, the sin sniffer. Amen? Lord, we pray tonight as we pack up our Bibles and look at this chapter. We're thankful, Lord, that you're no longer going to destroy the earth with a flood again, that you're not going to destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth. But, Lord, you are a God that's still righteous and still full of judgment and wrath. And we find ourselves living in very Noah-like days. But I pray, Lord, that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness. I pray, Father, that in good times like Noah was experienced, that we wouldn't fall off the wagon and do things that are wrong and sinful. But I pray that we'd finish well in our lives, Lord, and that we wouldn't have a story like this tagged on to the end of our life. But instead, Lord, that we would be faithful through the years, serving you, walking with you. So bless these, your people, who traveled on an icy night out to study your word. I pray you get everybody home safe tonight, that you'd bless the fellowship and the time here afterward, and even the drive home. We pray blessing. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do with the fruit of this study in our lives from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.